Good morning. Hey, before we get into our message this morning, I want to give you a heads up about something that I'm really excited about. Next Sunday, we're kicking off a new series from the New Testament book of Philippians. And I just have to say, that's probably my favorite book in the whole Bible. So I'm particularly excited about that. And also, our adult life group Bible studies are also going to be studying through Philippians each week to coincide with the sermons and to reinforce the messages. We've done this. This will be our 16th consecutive fall where we've done Bible studies and sermons together to go together, to coincide together. And it's worked out well in the past, and I think it will this year. So I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to make every effort you can to be with us, both for our worship times, but also for our life groups in the coming few months especially. I can't wait to see what the Lord's going to do. Today, we're going to be in Acts chapter 16, the passage that Joel read earlier, really the whole 16th chapter. So if you would, please go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. This morning, I'm going to share what I call a tweener message, those messages that come between series. But this tweener sermon has a particular purpose as it relates to our upcoming study of Philippians, because what takes place in this 16th chapter of Acts will be the basis of the church that will be in Philippi that Paul writes a letter to that we're going to be studying over the next 3 months. So the people who will be reading about today will likely make up the founding members of the church in Philippi. Have you ever thought about how those churches of the New Testament got started to begin with? We know that the church at Shelby Crossings started about 24 years ago. A group of believers felt led of the Lord to start a new church in this general I-65 corridor. And we're encouraged and supported from our mother church, the church at Brook Hills, and the church got going. But how about the church in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, even in Rome, in Pergamum, in Laodicea, and Philadelphia, and Smyrna? And all those places we know of, but how did the church begin there? Well, they weren't planted from transfer members from other churches who felt led to start something new. And they weren't made up of people who were disenchanted and bored with their old church and wanted to look for something fresh and exciting. They weren't people moving their letter. No such thing. The people who first made up those first churches from where Paul went and shared the gospel on his missionary journeys were new believers. They didn't have a clue what they were doing. They didn't know anything about what to do in church. That they were introduced to Christ, and they wanted to be part of a community of others who believed like them and would help them to grow in their relationship with Him. That's church. And usually that involved them coming to Christ, some very obvious divine appointments, which we talked about last week regarding God's providential hand at work, where unbelievers heard the gospel and became believers, and then joined together with other believers to make up a church. And I believe that's what happened there in Acts 16 in Philippi. Now, to give a little bit more context and background, this is happening 19, 20 years after the beginning of the church when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. This is Paul's second missionary journey where he's taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations, and it takes place somewhere 49 to 52 AD, somewhere around then. But how he ended up in Philippi is just wild. Look here at the opening verses of Acts 16. First, we see in verse 1 that Paul, along with Silas, went to Derbe and Lystra to share the gospel there, and Paul was introduced there to a person who was already a disciple, a young disciple named Timothy, and he ended up taking Timothy with him as they continued on their journey. And you look down to verse 6 where we kind of find this travelogue. Let's read that. Verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing to Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So, in a long and roundabout way, God was providentially preparing them, and the Holy Spirit was leading them toward their destination in Philippi, where we had some very specific divine appointments waiting on them, with whom they would have gospel encounters, and those people would come to know Jesus and thus be a part of the first church of Philippi. In fact, that whole travelogue is crazy unless you understand that God was one step ahead of them, arranging for these supposedly coincidental meetings so that his gospel could be proclaimed. Verse 6 tells us that they were trying to go to Asia, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God there. Now, we don't know how that went down. It just says it straight up, matter-of-factly, but somehow the Spirit turned them around from where they thought they were going and led them to another place. And then in verse 7, the very next verse, says they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there either. Again, we don't know how that worked, but clearly the one thing that stands out is that they were, as they sought to take Christ to the nations, they were obediently following the leading of the Spirit wherever they went, even though the Lord seemed to be blocking their every move. So they went down to Troas, and while they were there, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Macedonian man saying, "Come to Macedonia and help." And it says, after Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, and this is where Luke, who's been writing this Acts all along, enters himself into the storyline. He's there. Verse 10, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they've been trying to go to Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. But because of the vision of the Macedonian man calling for help, Paul and his missionary team set out for Europe instead. That's quite a difference. And after 2 days, they landed in the Macedonian region at the port of Neapolis. They walked about 10 miles to Philippi, and no doubt they were waiting there for God to introduce them to this man from Macedonia who was just waiting to receive Christ. But after several days in Philippi, no Macedonian man had materialized. So on the Sabbath, Paul said, "Let's go find out where the Jews are ready to worship, gathering to worship." And in the remaining verses, we will notice, as we kind of set the setting for Philippians, we'll notice three divine appointments with people who will be the core group, I believe, for the Philippian church. The first is with Lydia, the purple goods seller. And I know that's a strange way of referring to someone, but well, let's look at the text, beginning there in verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So they go down by the river, where they find this group of women praying, and Paul and his team sat down and explained the gospel to them. And we read that the Lord opened the heart of this woman named Lydia, who we are told was from Thyatira, which was a city in Asia Minor, which is where Paul and his fellow missionaries were trying to go to begin with. But they go in an opposite direction, and the Lord sends her there instead of them going there. She was a seller of purple goods, we read. So some kind of purple dye and clothing, and it was likely a lucrative career. So she was a very successful businesswoman, which was quite rare in that day. We also read that she was a worshiper of God, but she had not yet heard of or believed in Jesus. She was a seeker, she just wasn't a finder yet. But the Lord opened her heart, along with the hearts of those in her household, to respond to the gospel, and they came to faith in Christ. And Paul and his partners, now they had wanted to go to Asia, to Western Turkey, but the Lord wouldn't let them go there, and they ended up in Philippi, which is in Greece, and Lydia, who was from Thyatira, which is in Western Turkey, was in Philippi too, and the Lord brought them together just so that she could be saved. And this divine appointment was essentially the beginning of the church in Europe. So the Macedonian man turned out to be an Asian woman. And let me just say, this is how God works often when we are available to Him and when we live on purpose for the gospel in the world, but not of it, seeking to share our witness with our world. He sets up divine appointments for us. He opens doors for us. Even sometimes He closes doors to us because He is sovereignly at work, often behind the scenes, seeking to reconcile the world to Himself through us. The next divine appointment comes when they, again, are going to a place of prayer, likely the same one that they had gone to when they met Lydia and her friends. And on the way, they met someone we'll call the nameless, demon-possessed, fortune-telling slave girl. Beginning in verse 16, as we're going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So they happen upon this slave girl who has this demon, this spirit of divination. We never read her name. We do know that her owners used her for fortune telling, much to their fortune. And apparently she was so annoying because she kept saying that they were servants of the Most High God that finally Paul had about enough of hearing that. So he went over and they cast this demon out of her, this spirit of divination or witchcraft. And though we don't read that she specifically responded to the gospel, I think it's implied in this spiritual encounter that her life was turned around. And she found the very salvation that the demons had said that Paul and them had brought, that their message was about. But that presented a problem because obviously her little divination fortune-telling business was quite profitable to her owners. And they realized that without the witchcraft, she's worthless to them. So, verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city, and they're costing us money. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' And the crowd joined in, attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders for them to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he, the jailer, put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." But in the middle of the night, these guys who were no doubt bloodied from their beating, thrown into a nasty prison cell, put in stocks. And this was not something like you would get your picture made in at American Village. These were instruments of torture. But in the middle of the night, they are praying and singing praises to God anyway. And about that time, God sends an earthquake, rocks the prison so that the doors are shaken open, their chains are unfastened, and they're free to run. And that leads to our third divine appointment and the gospel conversation that we want to focus on most this morning. And that divine appointment is with the jailer. Again, we don't know his name either. He's often referred to as the Philippian jailer, just to give him some level of distinction, I guess. But he was just a guy that was probably a Roman guard, since this was a Roman colony, who was in charge of the jail at the time of this well-timed earthquake that released Paul and Silas. We see in verse 27 that the jailer wakes up, realizes that everyone in the prison is going to escape, knows that he's probably going to be executed because he let these prisoners out, so he might as well kill himself. And Paul sees that he's about to take his own life with his own sword, and he cries out with a loud voice, "It serves you right, you pagan bigot." No, that's not what he said. He says, "Stop, don't harm yourself, we're all still here." And this is where we find in verse 30 what I will call the most important question in the world. This Philippian jailer, trembling in fear, asked Paul and Silas this, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced with his entire household that he had believed in God. Three divine appointments. And as a result, three people from very diverse backgrounds, and several more actually, come to salvation, find forgiveness for their sins, and peace with God. And though we don't know the actual conversation that took place with Lydia and with the slave girl, we have this impactful question and answer with the jailer. This is what Billy Graham called life's most important question. Now, before we look specifically at this question, I want you to think about some of the important questions that you might ask or answer. I mean, I think for some of you, the most important question in the world is, when do we eat, right? Some of you are wondering that right now. Or depending on the circumstances, it may be, where's the bathroom? ¿Dónde es el baño, right? I mean, if that's what you're wondering. But there are other questions we ask that range from the inquisitive to the comedic to the philosophical. And it could be, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Or, speaking of the chicken, why did the chicken cross the road? Or maybe even deeper philosophically than that, what is the meaning of life, we might ask? And all those questions have been batted around for centuries, but in the big picture, none are as important as a question asked by that Philippian jailer. Now, if you were to go on the street, today's world, and ask that question to the guy on the street, they might say, "Don't worry about it. We're in a Christian nation. We're all going to heaven." Or you may say, "That doesn't concern me. My parents took care of that when I was a baby. They had me baptized. I have my ticket to heaven. I don't have anything to worry about." Others might say, "Who needs saving anyway? I'm good." But are they? Let me tell you why I think this question is so important. Two reasons. First, for seekers, it leads to the most important answer in the world. We often say that you never get the right answer if you ask the wrong question, but if you ask the right question, you just might get the right answer. This man was asking a question that we all must ask at some point or another in our lives when we recognize that our lives are morally and spiritually bankrupt. And we need someone to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So he's asking, what does it take? What does it require for me to be saved? It's akin to the question that the rich young ruler asked that's recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke, where he said, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? It's the big question of life, really, regarding our eternal destiny. And the truth is, I want you to hear this morning. We all need saving. Every one of us. We need to be saved from our sin and from what that sin causes. Paul wrote in Romans 3 that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He wrote in Romans 6, the wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. In other words, sin separates us from God and leads to spiritual death, eternal separation from Him. But there is a remedy for that, and believe it or not, it comes in a free gift from God through Jesus Christ. And this applies to all of us. In fact, this story shows us that the same gospel applies to everyone the same. There were three completely different types of people: a rich businesswoman, somewhat religious, who was seeking God, a slave girl who was caught up in the occult, and a rough pagan Philippian jailer. And these three people, in their diversity, show that there's not a type of person who becomes a Christian. You may have heard that said sometimes. I'm just not the Christian type. Well, there is no type. We all need to be saved the same way. All mankind, rich, poor, black, white, old, young, conservative, liberal, religious, irreligious, good families, broken families, we all have one problem, and it's the same: sin. It doesn't matter who we are or what we've done or how far we've fallen. We all need to know the answer to that question, because we all need to be saved from the consequences of our sin. We all start at the same starting place. The ground is truly level at the foot of the cross. There's a second question, second reason I think this question is so important. For believers, it reminds us of our mission, that the world is ultimately seeking the answer to that question, whether they even know it or not. And those of us who are already Christians have both the calling and the responsibility to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors and point them to Jesus. And we see this in this chapter, that there's no cookie-cutter approach for doing that. These are people who matter to God, and they're all different. So you have a woman who's religious, who's interested, who's seeking. And Paul meets her at a prayer meeting and introduces her to the truth. Now, there are lots of people out there, in the Bible Belt especially, who have a religious interest. They are watching, listening, seeking. Maybe they have a church background, maybe just enough to be dangerous. But we have some common ground to have a conversation with them on a religious level. And the best way to reach them is just to share your life, share your testimony, your story, expose them to the truth of God's Word, invite them to your small group, maybe join with them in a Bible study. There are apps for that. You can even invite them to worship or just to watch our live stream online. A lot of people start there these days. Be intentional and watch how the Lord will open their heart to the gospel as they are exposed to His Word. This is how you reach person number one, like Lydia. But here's the problem for most people and most churches. It is that this is where our gospel witness stops. But there are two other kinds of people, and they won't be reached by just inviting them to a Bible study or to church. That slave girl will never show up at the place of prayer. Neither will the Roman soldier. Physically, she can't, and he just won't. He has no interest in religion. So how are we going to reach those folks? Well, we go where they are, and we get involved in their lives. We meet them where they are. We earn the right to be heard. We love them into openness. There are so many people who are spiritual captives who need someone to break into their world with compassion and with kindness and truth and help them to get out of their bondage. But it will be inconvenient for us. It will take effort, and often it will take going into some dark places. Are we willing to do that? Are you? For the jailer, the one who ended up asking this vitally important question, he got saved because of two things. He observed Paul and Silas in the midst of their suffering, and he was the recipient of their grace. It would have been very easy for Paul and Silas to whine or to be bitter when they were in prison. It's not fair, Lord. We're trying to do your will and we end up in jail. But we do that. We ask God to use us. He puts us in places where he can. And we say, why'd you do that? Well, what's that for? But often, pain and tragedy are our best opportunities to be a witness. So Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns in the middle of the night. And don't think for a minute that the other prisoners and this jailer wasn't noticing. And then when this earthquake comes and they have their chance to escape or even exact their own justice against this jailer who'd been torturing them, instead they offer him mercy and grace. That's life-changing. Nothing puts the gospel on display like grace in the midst of injustice. So there's an open door for the gospel and for the most important question in the world. It takes all kinds of situations to reach all kinds of people. No two people are alike. No two situations are alike. No two witnesses are alike. God initiates, God orchestrates, and God invites you to join him to see the difference the gospel makes in the lives of those around you. And I suspect this morning, right now, he is initiating and orchestrating that some of you need to respond, whether you are in group A and you have not yet believed, like Lydia, you need to. The Lord wants to open your heart to do so this morning. Or if you're in group B and you're a believer and it's time for you to be obedient to share the life-changing gospel with those he's put around you. One more quick thing. Every time I talk about the Christian's calling to share our faith with others, I can almost hear some of those who are not Christ followers who are among us saying, that's what I hate about you Christians. You're always trying to convert us. And I guess my answer would be, yes, we are. There's no other way to say that. But I think I would invite you, if that's where you are, to think of it from our perspective. And we just talked about this a few weeks ago. If we really believe that we're all sinners, that we're all lost and headed to an eternity separated from God in hell, and we believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross and that he rose again and that he is God's way of salvation, how could we not tell you? We won't push it on you. We'll give you your space. We'll respect you. But if we believe that Jesus is the only way to God but didn't bother to tell you, what would that say about how much or how little we care about you? It would be like if you have cancer and we have the cure, but we don't want to offend you, so we don't bother to tell you. It would be absurd. This is what we believe, and we don't mind saying this is, we want you to believe it too. So I want to make sure this morning, if you're one of those asking that question, that you get the right answer. not the religious answer, not the moral answer, the biblical answer. And in our remaining moments, I want to spell out what Paul essentially tells this jailer and what the Bible teaches is the correct answer to this most important question. Number one, you have to realize your need for salvation. All three of our characters must have clearly recognized that they needed saving from something. Lydia was a seeker. The slave girl was in spiritual bondage and wanted to be liberated. And then there's the jailer who asked the question. Now, some Bible scholars wonder if he was asking about spiritual salvation at all or whether he was really talking about his eternal destiny. They suggest that when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" He may have been asking, "What can I do to be saved from my bosses killing me because I let these prisoners escape?" Or even, "I'm standing here as the prison guard who has been torturing prisoners in front of a bunch of escapees who can pretty much do with me whatever they want to do right now. What can I do to be saved from y'all killing me?" Either way, we understand that the expression means being saved from something. But I think Paul's answer and then the jailer's response gives you an idea of what he was really asking. He wanted salvation for his soul from his sins. He had noticed that these men who had been tortured and jailed and were still singing praises to God in the middle of the night, that they were different, and he wanted what they had. When I say realize your need for salvation, let me put that in real simple term. The Bible teaches that there are really just two types of people. It talks about the road of the broad road that leads to destruction, the narrow road that leads to life, the man who built his house upon the rock, the man who built his house upon the sand. The two groups, totally, that's all. And it's not based on our gender or skin color or denominational preference or political affiliation or all those things that the world tries to divide us to. It's whether you are lost or saved. You have to understand that you are lost before you realize you need to be saved. I'm sure you've heard, seen the documentaries and movies and all that about the Titanic. The massive British ocean liner that sank in the Northern Atlantic on April the 15th, 1912, hits an iceberg on its maiden voyage from Southampton, England, all the way to New York City. 1,500 people were killed, either from freezing to death or from drowning or some combination of two, including some of the richest and most influential people in the world at that day. Now, if you saw the movie, you know that there were designations between the first class and the second class and the third class, and then the bottom class that just hung out somewhere in the steerage of the ship. But after the Titanic disaster, there were only two categories. In fact, they put up a large bulletin board outside the Liverpool office of the White Star Lines that ran the Titanic, where relatives and friends of the passengers of the Titanic waited to learn the fate of their loved ones. And on that bulletin board, there were two lists, just two. On one, printed in large letters, were the words, "known to be saved." On the other, "known to be lost." Really, those same two lists sum up all of us. Those who are saved and those who are lost. And it's vital this morning that if you have not yet been saved, that you realize that you are lost because of your sin and that you are in need of salvation. Number two, recognize Jesus as the Savior. If you were lost, and therefore you need to be saved, then that in itself suggests that you need someone to save you. You need a Savior. And if you're going to ask the most important question in the world, you need to listen very carefully for the answer. The jailer asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul effectively says, "Do? There's nothing you can do. Salvation is not something you do. You can't do anything to save yourself. It's something that's been done for you. And Jesus did it. He died for your sins. So there's nothing you can do to reconcile yourself back to God. It's all about Jesus." Now, you have to understand that, number one, these people very well may have never heard of Jesus before. So they had to kind of take Paul and Silas' word at face value based on what they had seen of them. Now, I've shared the gospel a few times with people around the world that had never once heard of Jesus. That's shocking to those of us from the Bible Belt. We think everybody's been singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." But they say, "Jesus, who's that? Where do you start? Where do you start?" Well, right where they did. Not everyone knows who he is, and less in today's world do they have an accurate picture of who he was and is. We know who he is from the Bible, from the angels, from the beginning, proclaiming his birth, saying, "I bring you good tidings of great joy for all the people, for today in the city of David is born to you a Savior." That suggests you need saving, which is Christ the Lord. God sent Jesus to be a Savior because we needed saving. Later, Jesus himself said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." He was the one and only way to God. Jesus said he himself, he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to save the lost. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to purchase our pardon once and for all. But we have to accept the pardon or it is of no value. In the year 1829, a Philadelphia man named George Wilson robbed the U.S. Mail, and in the process, he killed a man. And he was arrested, he was tried, he was found guilty, he was sentenced to be hanged. But an influential friend of his kind of went on his behalf and finally obtained a pardon for him all the way up from President Andrew Jackson. But when he was informed of this, the man refused to accept the pardon. The sheriff was unwilling to enact the sentence. I mean, how could he hang a pardoned man? An appeal was sent to President Jackson, and the perplexed president turned to the U.S. Supreme Court to decide the case. Chief Justice Marshall ruled that a pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which depends on its acceptance by the person implicated. He went on to say, "It's hard to believe that someone sentenced to death would refuse a pardon, but if it is refused, then it's not a pardon." So George Wilson was executed, though his pardon lay on the sheriff's desk. And if you don't appropriate the pardon that Jesus offers you, that he died to purchase for you, then you will still be lost, and he won't be your Savior. So how do we do that? Number three, believe in him to save you. So we know the need, we know who the answer is for the need and what he's done for us, but again, the question is, what must I do to be saved? And the answer Paul gives is simple and so very important. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's the answer. Believe in Jesus. Not just believe as in mental assent. I believe this to be true. But believe as in placing your faith in Jesus. Receive from him what he did for you when he died on the cross to pay for your sins, to set you free from those prison chains. You need only to trust in him and surrender your heart to him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe in him. Let me illustrate that very simply. When you sit down in a chair, you are making a decision of your will to trust the chair to hold you up. You may not think of it that way, but you are. You believe in the chair. It's one thing to say, I believe in the chair. It's another to sit in the chair. And when you place your faith in Christ, you're making the decision to trust him to hold you up, to make you right with the Father, God, who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. You can know that life today, just like the jailer, the slave girl, and the purple goods selling businesswoman. I hope this morning, I pray that if you've not done that yet, that you will place your faith in Jesus Christ. And as you do, number four, commit to live for him. Now, I don't want to candy coat this. I don't want to promote some kind of easy believism where you cheapen the grace of God by just saying a little prayer to get you some fire insurance. You get a get out of hell free card, and then you go on about your life as if nothing else has happened. Yes, all you need to do for Jesus to save you is to believe in him. But if that belief is genuine, it will include a commitment, a surrender to Jesus as Lord and as ruler of your life. It is ultimately a decision to submit your will to his will and make him Lord. Jesus summed it up in Luke 9 when he said, if anyone wishes to follow after me, he must take up his cross. He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's commitment. That's the most important answer to the most important question in the world. And if you have never responded to the gospel by placing your faith in Jesus, believing in him, then I invite you to open your heart to him today and commit yourself fully to him. Would you bow with me for prayer? Our Father, this morning we pray first that if there's anyone here who's never responded to your gospel, that you would draw them to yourself by your Holy Spirit and point them to the Jesus who died to save their soul, that they might believe in him and commit their life to him so that they can have a relationship with the God of the universe and be reconciled to him. And Lord, for those of us who do know, I pray that you would give us a sense of urgency where we wish we'd had more time. We might not. So use us with the time that we have and the opportunities, the divine appointments that you present, to be faithful, to answer that important question to the world around us. Do your will in us, God, in this time as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.